Someone once said that a Christian is like a tea bag. It's not much good until it's been through some hot water. It wasn't James who said that, but I think James would agree because that's very similar to what James has been talking about in James chapter 1. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of James. Last week we began looking at James' advice and how to handle life's trials. His original readers were having a tough time. They were being persecuted because of their dependence and their faith and their allegiance to Jesus. And they were also dealing with just the kind of trials we all face as human beings living in a broken world. And this is what James taught us last week. The first thing he emphasizes is this: respond to trials with joy. He said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Then he gave a second piece of advice, I think, to help us actually fulfill the first piece of advice. He told us to recognize the end result of our trials. He said, do this, consider it all joy. Do this knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We need to approach trials knowing that God is going to use the pain, he's going to use the suffering, he's going to use the obstacles to further conform us to the image of his Son, to help us to grow and mature and become complete the way he wants us to be. And we can rejoice, not because of what is happening to us, but because of what's being produced in our lives, because what is happening to us. It's easy to read those verses when everything is going well, you know, when things are peaceful. It's easy for us to say amen. You know, when our witness to Christ is being accepted, we can rejoice in this and we can say, yes, amen. Or when our boss really does appreciate our Christian values, sure, we can say amen to this. Or when everybody in our family is doing well. Or when our life is not hanging by a thread. These verses are very nice to read. But it's a little bit more difficult when we're like the tea bag. We're not in that little paper wrapper tucked inside that box that's covered with cellophane and tucked in a cabinet. We're like the tea bag who's actually immersed in the water. God's not interested, by the way, in storing us in a wrapper in a cellophane box tucked behind a cupboard door. He's interested in us being in hot water so that people will be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. And one of the ways that people can see that is when we've gone through some difficulties. Difficulties that nobody wants to go through, but difficulties that we need to go through. But it's still pretty difficult. And James knows we probably need a little bit more to chew on when we're going through difficulties. So he moves on to make a third point this morning. And his third piece of advice is this. He says, when you're going through trials, I want you to reflect God's wisdom. Now, I hope that will become clearer as I go on what I mean by that, but I picked and tried to pick the best way to put this. In light of some different ways we can understand that. So just bear with me for a little bit. You always do. So this week will be no exception. I think it's very difficult when we're going through the midst of trials to maintain our perspective. It's it's tempting for us to want to throw in the towel and walk away. And I think what we need to know is that God is giving us wisdom. And that's why James writes, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now keep in mind the context. The verses before this and the verses after this, all the way to verse 18, are all dealing with trials and temptations, which suggests that when he talks about wisdom here, he's talking about wisdom in the context of trials that lead us to maturity. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, captures the context this way. He translates verse 5 this way: "And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God. In the midst of our trials," James says, "God will give us the wisdom that we need, so we can maintain the proper perspective, so we can make good decisions in the midst of it, and so we can mature through it," which is what his goal is. That word "lacks" in verse 5, it picks up on the word "lacking" in the previous verse. Remember what he said in verse 4? He's talking about the end result of trials. "So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Until we are perfect and complete, until we are lacking in nothing, we need help. We need his wisdom. Now, we're going to come back to what this wisdom is and talk about what form it takes. But I just want to go a little bit further into this whole passage, and just want to go through and get the flow of it. Then I want to come back and stumble around to try to suggest to you what he means by wisdom. I think there's two ways to understand it. And I'm like the man that he's going to talk about in here, being double-minded. I'm double-minded in how to understand what he means by wisdom. But we'll come back to that. Notice how James continues his argument. How do we get this wisdom that God makes available to us? He says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." How do you get wisdom? All you have to do is ask. Have you ever asked God for wisdom in the midst of a trial? Are you asking him right now for something that's kind of tearing you apart and stressing you out? Have you really sought his wisdom so badly that you're actually willing to apply it even if you don't like it? After he tells us how we get the wisdom, he tells us how God gives it. He says, "Who gives to all generously and without reproach." Well, I love somebody who gives like that. He gives it generously. He doesn't hand out wisdom the way a miser hands out money. He just gladly gives it out. He gives it out abundantly. We don't have to twist his arm. We don't have to pry it out of him. We don't have to beg him for it. He's generous with handing out the wisdom that he extends. But he also says he gives without reproach. That means he gives without insulting us. He gives without belittling us for asking him. He doesn't say, hey, wait a second, you were just here last week. And now you want me to give you more? Forget about it. What's wrong with you? You ever had somebody say to you, hey, anytime you need my help, just ask. And then finally you get to the point and you ask and they say, what do you want me to do? I'm busy. I can't help you. That's not God. There's nothing that brings him greater pleasure than when we depend upon him. There's no reason to be shy about asking God for what he freely and generously wants to give us. So after James tells us how we get it and how God gives it, he stresses that we really need to want it, that we really need to ask in faith. He says in verse 6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. We need to ask God with complete confidence, confidence that he is able to do it, confidence that he is willing to do it. And I think in the context, the faith that is willing to act upon the wisdom that he gives us. That we will actually act on the wisdom that he shares with us. Sometimes we find ourselves asking for something from God, but it's always on our terms. God, this is what we want. This is how we want it. And this is when we want it. And if God answers our request in any other way, we're saying, no thanks. When we come to God, we can't doubt his willingness to give us his wisdom. And we cannot doubt our commitment to apply it. And I think that will become clearer as that's one of his key points. Notice how he continues in verse 6. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. I think he's picturing waves primarily on a lake like the Sea of Galilee. The waves on the Sea of Galilee are subject to the winds more than anything else. When the winds blow one way, the waves go one way. When the wind shifts and the wind goes the other way, the waves go the other way. And he's picturing the instability of somebody who doubts, somebody who's uncertain, as being like a wave who just goes back and forth. The picture of instability, the picture of change. We can't approach God not only doubting his ability and willingness to answer us, but we can't approach God if we're doubting whether or not we're going to do what he wants us to do. We can't approach him if we're doubting our willingness to really follow through on what he asks. What if we do not have faith? Faith that God can answer or faith that will follow through? James continues, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Our expectation should be in proportion to our faith. If we doubt, we shouldn't expect that God's going to give us any help in the midst of trials. That's because we are double-minded, we're unstable, we're like the waves going back and forth. A double-minded man is the picture of instability. But in what sense is he unstable? He may mean unstable in that, you know, can he help me? Will he help me? Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. Is he able? I don't know if he is. But I think the instability is this. That one minute he's looking to God for help. One minute he's trusting God for help. And the next minute he's throwing his hands up and saying, forget it. One minute he's trying to work through the trial. He's trying to mature. And the other minute he's saying, oh, forget it. I'm going to wallow in bitterness. I'm going to wallow in self-pity. I'm just going to get bitter toward God. And I might not even follow him. And James says, if that's the attitude you have when you ask God for wisdom, don't expect anything. You might not get it. You know that word double-minded literally means two-souled. It's like you have two competing souls living within you. And that word only appears two times in the New Testament. And both times it's used by James. Some scholars think because of it's hard to find it anywhere else, they think James may have even coined this phrase. It appears here in verse 8, and it appears in chapter 4, verse 8. And that word double-minded suggests double loyalty. Double allegiance. And that's the case in chapter 4, where James is chastising the believers for trying to live in the world and yet trying to walk with God. It's not working. So this is what James says in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He's talking to these people who are double-minded, who have two souls. He says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Notice what he calls them, you double-minded. He says, you got two souls and you need to decide on one. Are you in with the enemy or are you in with God? The New Living Translation translates that last phrase about you double-minded this way. It kind of expands on it. He says, for your loyalty is divided between God and this world. And that pretty much captures a two-souled person. Am I with God or am I with everybody else? And this is how the New Living Translation translates James 1:8. Brings out the flavor of it. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. You know, when James is talking to these people going through trials, he's talking to people who were being persecuted because they identified with Jesus. And the persecution may have been so great that they're thinking, you know, if I wasn't identifying with Jesus, there might not be people boycotting my business. My family members might not be shunning me. I wouldn't be losing all my friends that I had in the synagogue. I wouldn't have my kids being ridiculed and made fun of. You know, maybe I need to think about whether it's worth it to stand with Jesus. And they were not alone. They're not alone. There are people like that today, aren't there? Boy, we could solve a lot of problems if we don't try to live for Jesus. We are politically incorrect because we believe in Jesus. and because we follow him. And we have standards of morality that are a whole lot different. Our allegiance is to Jesus more than any group, any government, any organization. Might be easier. Might be easier to get a promotion. Might be easier to fit in the neighborhood. What should people of divided loyalty expect when they're going through suffering, and some of it related to their faith in Jesus? What should they expect from God if they go to him for help and they're double-minded? And they don't know if they really want his help. If they're not really interested in working through these trials and growing through it, what should they expect? Now, earlier I mentioned that we're going to come back to wisdom. What does he mean by wisdom? What forms might it take? I almost woke up and wanted to redo this whole sermon again. But then again, that happens pretty much every single week. And you're thinking, well, I wish you would do that a little bit more often. Okay, I understand, I get the point. But I think there's two ways that we can understand wisdom that he's talking about. And I'm conflicted as to what he means. I think the two most appealing ways, options in my mind of how to understand this wisdom that he's asking for is the wisdom we're asking for is the end result of the trials that he's talking about. Or the wisdom that he is telling us to ask for is the means to help us get to the end point, which is completeness and maturity in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you at this point, but let me explain so I think you get a sense of the difference. When you think about wisdom, it's possible that what Paul is saying is this, that wisdom is the outcome of what God is trying to produce in us. Remember what he said in verses 3 and 4? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, so you can just keep persevering. But he doesn't want us to just persevere and a grin and bear it and say, okay, I can bear this heavy load and I'm miserable in the process. No. He wants us to endure it so we blossom, so he says. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect, fully mature, so that you may be complete, that you may be solid and well-rounded and lacking in nothing. Wisdom in the Old Testament, which greatly influenced James' thinking about wisdom, usually referred to practical righteousness. That's what it referred to. It referred to skill in daily living. And wisdom was always associated with wise living. Wisdom was to be personified. A wise person was to be godly and mature, loving, kind, patient. Now, it's possible what James is saying is, he says, I want you to consider it all joy when you face trials. I want you to just keep in mind that end result. I want you to become mature, godly, Christ-like people. And then he asks, well, what if you are lacking wisdom? What if you are not wisdom personified? What do you do? What if you haven't, what if you're lacking what God wants you to be complete in? Then he says, then you need to ask God for it. In other words, you need to ask God to help you become that person. You need to become wisdom personified. And I think what makes me think that that could be what he has in mind is the way he refers to wisdom in chapter 3. Listen to what James writes about wisdom in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. He's drawing a contrast. Wise people are characterized by godly behavior. Not wise people are characterized by ungodly behavior. So he says, who among you is wise and understanding? How do you know if you have wisdom? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. In other words, if you're wise, show it. Live like a wise person. And then he draws a contrast. But if you have, which is the opposite of wisdom, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And then he says, this wisdom, what wisdom? It's not godly wisdom. It's the wisdom that produces jealousy and selfish ambition and arrogance and lying against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, no. But it's earthly, it's not heavenly. It is natural, it's not spiritual. It's demonic, it's not godly. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom from God shows itself in godly behavior. The wisdom from below shows itself in ungodly behavior. And then he says, verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, it's innocent, it's blameless. Then peaceable, gentle, in other words, considerate of others, reasonable, it's even willing to defer to other people, full of mercy and good fruits, it's unwavering, and I wonder if unwavering, he means unwavering in loyalty to God. Whether you're all in with him or you're not in with him. Without hypocrisy. And I think those two together. Unwavering. You're all in with God or you're not. No hypocrisy. You're not pretending to be in, but you're really out. You're all in. And unhypocritically so. See, wisdom is practical. Wisdom is life-changing. Wisdom produces godly lives. And I think what James may be saying is, God's allowing you to go through trials so that you would be mature and complete and godly. And then he may be saying, and if you lack wisdom, if you lack the godliness that he's trying to produce in you, just ask God. In other words, don't turn from God in the midst of your trial. He's trying to bring you up to that point. If you know you're not there, don't run from God. Don't turn from God. Don't curse him. Don't be bitter. Stick with it. Ask God for the wisdom. Ask God for that maturity that you need. Don't be double-minded because you're thinking about going back. I can't stand the suffering. I don't want to go through this. I'm just bitter. I want to throw in the towel. I don't want to keep trying to march in this direction. It's too hard. Don't be double-minded. Keep on going. Keep on following the Lord. And what he might be saying is, say, God, help me to learn what you want me to learn. Help me to grow. Help me to be that wise person. I know that trials are the breeding ground for maturity, and just help me to persevere. Now, that's possible. That appeals to me as what he may be saying. It's not the first way we think of it because we don't think about wisdom in the way that James thought about wisdom later on. And I think that's possible. And even if that's not what he's saying, and I think that's more like 51% chance that he is, it's all true what I just said anyway. It reflects biblical truth, whether this passage is saying it or not. If you're going through trials and you're thinking about, I'm just going to give up on God, it's easier when I wasn't following him. No, it isn't. You'd regret that. Keep on pushing through. Keep on seeking him. Keep on asking him for all the help he generously gives you without reproach. Now, let me suggest another way to understand this appeal for wisdom. And even if he's not saying it in this passage, I believe this is true as well. Everything I'm about to tell you, I believe it's true, but I'm not sure whether this is his point in this passage. He may be speaking of wisdom as the means we need to become the mature people. In other words, the first way of understanding it is wisdom is the end result. He's saying, if we don't have the wisdom, the maturity, ask God for it and he'll help us continue to develop it where we're still lacking. But it's possible the other way to understand the wisdom that we ask God for in the midst of trials is that we're asking him for the means, the help in navigating through these trials. Give us the insight, give us the understanding, because we don't know what to do. We don't know how to respond. Everything's kind of uncertain and murky, and we feel like we're spiraling down and going in this dark hole. We don't know what to do, Lord. Give us wisdom. So wisdom may be insight. Now, there are a million. I'm just going to give two examples. I'm not even going to give you some of the good ones. Just let me give you two examples of how I think God gave wisdom to people in the midst of trials. First example, Job. Now, when we think of suffering, I bet you the first character that comes to mind other than ourselves would be Job. Job wrestled with God. Job complained. Job questioned God. But the one thing that he never did do was turn away from God. If you read the last five chapters of the book of Job, I think you get the impression that after 37 chapters have gone by, God finally decides to grant Job some wisdom, some understanding that could help him. And I think the essence of the wisdom was this: Job, you can trust me even if you can't fully understand me. Or maybe put another way, the who is more important than the why. What do we often ask when we are in the midst of trials? Why? And we keep asking why, and we somehow think that if we knew the reason why, we would be satisfied and we'd be able to accept it. I'm not so sure. What if we didn't like the answer? Do you think Job would have felt any better about his suffering if he knew the reason was to demonstrate to Satan that Job would follow God no matter what? Would that make him feel better? I'm thinking it'd make him feel worse. God used somebody else as an object lesson, not me. Thirty-seven chapters of Job lamenting, discussing, talking, defending himself, his friends giving counsel, Job interacting with his friends, everybody way down there, all speculating about everything that's going on in the world, and they all had their answers. And then God looks at his watch and says, you know, I think I've heard enough. It's about time. And God gets Job by himself, and Job's wondering where God is and what's going on. And this is what the Lord says in Job 38, the first five verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you." I think God's gotten the impression that Job and everybody's been instructing God. He says, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and why don't you instruct me?" And so he asks some questions of Job, so Job could answer the questions, instruct God. He says, God says to him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it?" And God goes through about three chapters of that kind of talk. And I picture Job getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and his head getting lower and lower and lower. And to make a long story short, he says in chapter 42, verses 2 through 6, this is how Job feels afterwards. He says, "I know that you can," Job 42, beginning verse 2, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand." He confesses what he did. "I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." And he says to the Lord, "Hear now, and I will speak." And this is what he's going to speak. "I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." He just listened to God talk. "But now my eyes have seen you." And then he says, "Therefore I retract." He just wants to delete everything on the screen, that whole document. He just wants to delete that. "Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Charles Spurgeon said, "The doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance." Job entered the temple of wisdom that day when he recognized he was in no position to run God's universe and question why he did what he did. Did Job fully understand God? No way. But what he did know is enough to trust God, even though he couldn't fully understand him. And there's nothing wrong with that. We know enough about him to trust him. And I think that's wisdom that God gave to Job, who's in the middle of this, getting all flustered, not heading toward maturity, but getting to be bitter. And God says, "Let me give you a little wisdom. You can trust me, even if you can't fully comprehend me." Let me give you a second example from the life of the Apostle Paul. It's a familiar one, one you know about. I think the Apostle Paul was granted wisdom during that incident that he talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 reads like this. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul was afflicted with what he calls a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. We could spend a lot of time identifying that. Talk to Caleb afterwards. He'll explain all the options. There are so many. We don't need to do that right now. That's a whole nother sermon. But there was some way he was afflicted that the enemy was using in his life that was so annoying that he asked God on three different occasions, he said, God, I can't take this. You got to get it out of here. And what did God respond? Verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace, I think this is the wisdom. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. God and Paul are thinking in different mathematical terms. Paul's thinking about subtraction. God's thinking about addition. Paul's thinking subtraction. I've got this thorn. It's driving me nuts. It's killing me. Subtract it. God's thinking addition. I'm going to add to you the grace that you'll be able to bear up under it. And that thorn will still keep you from doing what I don't want you to do, and that's exalting yourself, because you had all this exposure to my presence. You've seen incredible revelations of my glory. And you know what that could do, Paul? That could make you exalt yourself and think you're hot stuff. And I want the thorn there, but I don't want your ministry to be hindered, so I'm going to give you the grace you need to continue to minister and to do so humbly, so that great things are accomplished and I still wind up getting the glory and not you. I think that's part of the wisdom that God gave him. And I think you get the impression, Paul said, I asked three times, and I think he would say, and that no more. Because God gave me wisdom to know how to handle this. And I accept that. And I move it, and I move on. I think if you look closely, you can find other examples where God gave people in the midst of stress and trials wisdom. I think of Prophet Elijah sitting under a bush moping, saying, woe is me, I'm the only one who follows God. And God says, no, you know what, over there, there's a whole lot of people who haven't bowed to Baal either. And that's wisdom he gave them. You know, you're not alone. There's other people just like you. I think about Paul when he's in prison in Rome, and he's writing Philippians, and he's chained, and he's thinking, I wonder if he was tempted to think, this isn't what I want to do. I want to be on the go. I want to visit things. And then the wisdom God gave him was, listen, Paul, you're reaching all kinds of people in the Praetorian Guard. You're reaching into Caesar's household with the gospel. All these people are coming, and they're chained to you. And you're getting to explain the gospel to them, and they can't run away till their shift is done. This is really good. And Paul says, you know, this is really neat. He didn't know whether he wanted to get released or die. Everything was a win-win for him. I think God gave him wisdom to see the good that was happening in the midst of that. And you think of other people who were in the midst of stress. Moses trying to lead the children of Israel, his successor Joshua trying to do that. What did the Lord give them in the midst of all that? This wisdom: I am with you. And you look all throughout Scripture, many of the people in Scripture were given this same piece of wisdom: I am with you. And you know what? That made a difference in the way they handled their trials. So listen, I'm not sure how to understand this, what the best way is to understand this. He may be saying, you know, God wants you to be complete. He wants you to be wise, godly, mature people. And if you're lacking that, ask him to make you that way. Don't bail out and say, this is too hard, but keep persevering and he will give you that wisdom. You will be wisdom personified. Or he may well be saying, you know, you're in the midst of trials, you don't know what to do, you don't know how to handle it. We can ask God for the insight, for the help, and he'll give it to us. He may give us a glimpse of the silver lining that we just can't see. He may let us know that this is opening a door for ministry to somebody else who's also going through the same thing, and we can help them. We don't know. We won't know what the wisdom is till we ask him for it. I do know James is clear. God wants to help us reach the goal. He's generous. He wouldn't find fault with us for asking. We need to just keep persevering. We can't be double-souled. We can't be double-minded. We can't be two-souled. We keep on marching on. We keep on marching down that road to maturity, and we will not regret it. But if we don't, we will regret it. And some folks may have regrets that last for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you, Lord, that you offer us help, which we desperately need. Thank you for the help of salvation. It's something we can't get on our own. Thank you for rescuing us from ourselves and for sin and from eternal death. Thank you, Lord, for being involved in conforming us to the image of your Son. And thank you, Lord, for even using trials to make us more like Jesus. Lord, we don't always like it, but we pray that somehow you teach us to rejoice in it, not just because of what we're experiencing, but because what's being produced through what we're experiencing. I pray, Lord, for each one who is here who is going through difficult times. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to be one-souled, continuing to persevere. We need that, Lord. I pray that you would give them wisdom, insight, and understanding that would help them to grow, to continue to grow and mature. I thank you, Lord, that you have used trials in our lives, and we can all look back and see how you've used them. We might be able to look back and see times when we blew it, when we didn't handle it right. But I thank you that we can probably all see times when we did and we grew from it. Lord, give us that faith to trust you in the trials we're facing now and the trials we'll face in the future. And we pray, Lord, that we would become the people you called us to be, and that we would be used in a way that would honor and glorify you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.